Let's bow our head in prayer. O glorious Father, there is no one like you. You are great, and great is your name. Who will not fear you, O King of the nations? You are the true God, you are the living God, and the everlasting King who revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you speak to us from your word, by your Holy Spirit, so as to bring conviction of sin, comfort, correction, and most of all, change in our lives. And I will give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were given a glimpse of one of the most glorious teachings of Scripture. That is, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, was not spared by God, but condemned in place of sinners. In other words, Jesus, the sinless one, literally took the place of guilty and condemned sinners. This was vividly illustrated in the release of Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, a murderer, a rebel, even though he did not deserve to be set free. The release of Barabbas, I have to watch that out. Barabbas and Barnabas can be confusing. But the release of Barabbas, the guilty one, instead of Christ, the guiltless and righteous one, is symbolic of the release of sinners like you and me who believe in Jesus Christ and in his perfect sacrifice for sins. That Jesus, the holy and perfect Son of God, took the place of guilty and condemned sinners was clearly demonstrated for us in his continuing interrogations at his trial before the Roman governor. His accusers repeatedly accused him of doing wrong. They did everything they could to seal the sentence of his condemnation. The governor's custom of releasing a prisoner at a feast was taken advantage of by the Jewish people to ask not for Christ to be released, but for a murderer to be released. Despite the confession of Pilate and his wife of Jesus' innocence, Pilate will eventually condemn our Lord Jesus Christ. And in their envy, the chief priests persuaded and stirred up the crowds to ask the governor to release Barabbas for them. And so when the people were given an opportunity to choose, their choice was not Jesus, but Barabbas. Having chosen Barabbas over Christ, the people clearly demonstrated their hatred for Jesus, chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As if this was not enough to demonstrate their hatred, the people called for the blood of Jesus, clearly showing that the passion of the king will lead to further shedding of his blood for you and for me. And here are some of the precious lessons we learned in our study last week. Sinners will always prefer a manageable earthly ruler, however self-serving, violent, or even evil, to Jesus Christ. In other words, people often choose some evil person or thing in preference to Christ. The second lesson is that believers owe their peace and hope to the silent sufferings of Jesus, their Lord. A third lesson is that envy drives the enemies of God, of God's servant, to want to do away with him. Fourth lesson, our innocence before God is not determined merely by our words, but by our heart condition. Like Pilate, we can say the right words, but if our heart is not changed by Jesus Christ, we are guilty before God. A fifth lesson is this: doing what pleases people does not mean one is doing what pleases God. So don't be caught up in pleasing people. Our last lesson was this: human praise is fickle and feeble. It is here today and gone tomorrow. The people once shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But at that trial, they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Now as we proceed into the heart of Matthew chapter 27, this is what I would like you to ponder as we present our message today. Listen to the heart of our message. I believe it's an important message God is giving to you and to me. It is indeed true that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners in order to provide for them his free gift of eternal salvation and life in himself. This truth is so important to God that he carefully preserved it in his word for us. Moreover, he repeatedly presented it in his word, not only in this Gospel of Matthew, but also in his parables, and also in the Old Testament. It is a truth I'm so grateful for, personally grateful for, and passionately committed to declaring here and in the nations, in the honor of my precious Savior, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of our message tonight is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ may have the image of Christ crucified, imprinted on your heart, and be reminded that Jesus bore all these horrible sufferings that came upon him without grumbling and complaining. As a result, your heart will be stirred up to hate sin in your life, and also to deeply and earnestly ever love Jesus Christ today and always. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, be it known to you today that Jesus Christ has already suffered for your sins. His sufferings for your sin is complete. He suffered for your salvation. Do not be deceived. Your own personal suffering, however horrible it is, cannot purchase for you salvation. I plead with you today to agree with God in your heart that Jesus' suffering, his sacrifice of himself on the cross, is fully sufficient for the payment of your sin debt. Call upon Jesus now. He's near you. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to Jesus Christ. I can assure you today that he will have compassion on you, for he will abundantly pardon those who come to him. Tell Jesus you are a sinner in need of his salvation. Trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice for your salvation from sin. Take Jesus at his word that he suffered for sins once for all, and thank Jesus for suffering for your sins. And you will not be disappointed. He will receive you into his eternal home. Now, listen to these questions as we proceed. Who did Jesus suffer for? Why did he suffer such horrible sufferings? Why was he at a cross? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 to 44, we will have some answers to these questions. Then, listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, and one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. While the passage before us described the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ after his condemnation by Pilate, the Roman governor, we are gradually moving toward the climax of the passion of the King. His sufferings in these verses before us cannot be read or preached without much humble prayer and meditation and quietness of heart. These verses I have just read are marvelous. When we remember the sufferer is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who was tempted and yet without sin. They are marvelous when we remember the people for whom these sufferings were endured. We and our sins were the cause of all this shame, all this sorrow, all this suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus suffered and also died for our sins once for all. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all for our sins. Jesus was eminently our substitute in all his passion. This is a truth of great importance. We should allow the Holy Spirit to hide it in the deepest recesses of our hearts, far from the reach of our enemy, the devil, whose goal is to steal and destroy that which is precious to God's people. Now we are about to see the sufferings of Jesus Christ at the hands of the brutal, merciless, heartless, and powerful Roman soldiers, all in fulfillment of Scripture. We will see Jesus Christ suffering at the hands of the Jewish people, as well as at the hands of the corrupt, cold and callous-hearted religious leaders of Israel. Finally, we will see Jesus suffering even at the hands of the two condemned rebels. So the subject of my message tonight is this: Christ's suffering on his last day of being in human flesh. That's what we are seeing this evening. It is indeed true that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners in order to provide for them his free gift of eternal salvation and life in himself. Now, this is clearly seen in Christ's sufferings at the hands of the Roman soldiers. You are going to see that in verse 27 to 37. Before I discuss the details of our Lord's sufferings at the hands of the Roman soldiers, I want you to take note of this. God has not lost control here. These sufferings of Christ at the hands of the Roman soldiers or the Gentiles were all in fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself had predicted his sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles. This prediction has been carefully preserved for us by Matthew and Mark and by Luke, a Gentile believer. Luke's account of our Lord's prediction about his sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles is more exhaustive. Luke gives us the complete picture of our Lord's predicted sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles. It's very interesting to note that, because Dr. Luke is a Gentile, and here God will use him to give us the complete picture of our Lord's sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. There we read the full account of our Lord's sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles. Now listen carefully. Verse 32. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. And notice, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will be raised again. He will rise again. So Luke tells us five specific ways in which Jesus will suffer at the hands of the Romans. That is, Jesus will be mocked, the first one. And two, he will be mistreated. Thirdly, he will be spit upon, or spat upon, rather. Fourth, he will be scourged. And finally, he will be killed. Of course, his killing will be as a result of his crucifixion. And so please keep this list in your mind as we explore our Lord's sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles. Obviously, our Lord did not experience these sufferings in the order he predicted them. The point here is not the order, but that it is obvious that our Lord suffered. And he suffered only in according to what he predicted. And so the first lesson I want you to note in our message is that every prediction of Jesus Christ will come to pass. It will come to pass whether it is blessing or suffering. And here we see that in his own life, he predicted sufferings, and it will come to pass just exactly as he said it. So that's an important lesson for us. Now, let's observe the extent and the reality of our Lord's sufferings as he predicted them. And please, I want you to remember that we are seeing the sufferings of one who had a real human body, a body exactly like our own, just as sensitive as ours, just as vulnerable as ours, just as capable of feeling intense pain as ours. So we need to keep that in mind. Our Lord's body was just like yours and mine. The list of all the pains endured by our Lord Jesus is indeed a fearful one. Rarely has such suffering been inflicted on one body in the last few hours of life. Think of people who had died. How many had been inflicted in their last few hours, such as the Lord Jesus had been inflicted by the people he came to save? Please remember that the Lord Jesus had already passed a night without sleep and endured excessive fatigue. Violent hands were laid on him in Gethsemane the previous night. He was bound and led to the Jewish religious leaders. He was first led to Annas, the hereditary high priest, deposed by the Romans. Then he was led to Caiaphas, the high priest installed by the Romans. And all night he was tried by the Sanhedrin and condemned to death. Immediately after his condemnation by the council, they spat in our Lord's face and struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and scoffed at him. Early in the morning, the Sanhedrin sat up in judgment over him, trying him again and sealing their sentence of condemnation. After all this, he was bound again and this time led away to Pilate and then to Herod Antipas and back to Pilate. Immediately after his condemnation at a Roman trial, Pilate, the Roman governor, ordered that Jesus be what? scourged or flogged. And so scripture, listen, scripture was fulfilled exactly as Jesus had predicted in the Gospels. He will be scourged. Isaiah the prophet also said, I gave my back to those who strike me. The scourging was on his back. And so, not only was the gospel scripture fulfilled, but also an Old Testament scripture fulfilled. Jesus was scourged by the Gentiles as planned and permitted by God. Now watch this. After all this fearful suffering, Jesus is now handed over to the brutal Roman soldiers, a body of men, listen, expert in cruelty, not in compassion. These hard men at once proceeded to do as they will, but only as permitted by God to fulfill his prophetic word. Notice carefully what verse 27 says. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, that is the governor's official residence, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Notice the verse begins with a word of time. Then. When was then? After Jesus was scourged. So Jesus has truly been delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. They have already scourged him or flogged him, but they have more to do to him. The Roman cohort would number 600 men if the cohort were at full strength and all were on duty. What you are seeing here is humanity at its worst. A scene of vicious mistreatment and mockery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've pointed to you that our Lord's scourging was in fulfillment of Scripture. Now notice the second thing that will be in fulfillment of Scripture. Watch this. His mistreatment at the hands of the hard-hearted Roman soldiers also will fulfill Scripture. The Greek word for mistreatment, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 32 and 33, is hadbrizo, meaning to treat in an arrogant or spiteful manner, scoff at someone, or insult someone by one's conduct. Now notice the spiteful manner in which Jesus is treated. The Bible tells us they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, verse 28. The robe is probably the short red cloak worn by the Roman military and officials. Mark and John describe the robe as purple. I'm not going to talk about why one says purple and another said scarlet. As if stripping him and putting the robe on him were not enough, watch what the cruel Roman soldiers do next in their mistreatment of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is so hard to preach. We have here the torture and torment of thorns. The Bible says they twisted together a crown of thorns and ruthlessly jammed it on our Lord's head. In other words, for a crown, the hard-hearted Roman soldiers plaited a wreath of thorns from palm spines and crushed it down on Jesus' head in imitation of the circlet on the coins of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time. No doubt, at this point, blood will begin to flow from Jesus' head, down his blessed face, that bright and beautiful face. Ruthlessly, the soldiers continue their mistreatment of Jesus. The Bible says they put a reed or staff in his hand. This is to mimic a king's scepter. A reed as a royal staff, of the reigning king, Jesus. What a spiteful treatment. As if this was not enough treatment, in an arrogant manner, watch what comes next. The Bible said they took the reed from his hand and began to strike or beat him on the head. In other words, the soldiers used the staff, the symbol of his kingly authority, to hit him on the head again and again and again. Can you imagine that? Here was the crown of thorns on his head. And as they hit him with that reed, the crown of thorns will pierce more deeply into the head of our Lord, and blood will be gushing out. I want you to notice something very important. In the mistreatment of Jesus, our Lord and King, the harsh and heartless Roman soldiers, listen, repeatedly targeted his head. The sacred head of Jesus was targeted for attack. A crown of thorns was crushed down on his head. And now with the reed they put in his right hand, they repeatedly strike him on his head. Earlier, the Jews struck our Lord with their fist. Now the Romans repeatedly strike him on the head with the reed. Alas, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down. Now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgressions, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. That was the hymn writer. As part of their mistreatment of Jesus, the soldiers took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him. It's like they are playing with him. They are having fun with him. You don't even treat children like that. Children are not treated even like that. You take something and put it on them, take it off them. But here was our Lord Jesus Christ being mistreated by the very people he came to save. Well, there are further mistreatments of our Lord Jesus at the hands of the Gentiles, and I'll point them out to us as we proceed in our message. Now, please notice how Jesus is mocked by the Gentiles in fulfillment of Scripture. The whole Roman cohort or battalion fell down before Jesus in mock homage, as he is still dressed in the scarlet robe, with a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his right hand, a pitiful and pathetic sight indeed. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This vicious mockery of Jesus corresponded to the Roman acclamation, "Ave Caesar!" The soldiers are here making fun of Jesus. They are ridiculing him. They are humiliating him, even making him lower than Caesar. But I tell you, this vicious mockery could not be brought upon our Lord Jesus Christ had God not predicted and permitted it. Scripture is being fulfilled here. The Gentiles were to mock Jesus, the blessed and the beloved Son of God, according to his prediction. Earlier, the Jews mocked Jesus as a pretended prophet. Now the Romans mock him as a pretended king. Oh, what mockery our Lord endured. Now please take note of this. Jesus is spat on in fulfillment of scripture, his own prediction. Not content with the ridicule and the torture of thorns, the Roman soldiers went on to spit on Jesus, fulfilling again his prediction. Earlier, you remember that the Jews spat in his face. Now, the Romans spit on Jesus. Please notice that the Bible does not tell us whether or not the cruel and callous Roman soldiers removed the crown of thorns they crashed down on our Lord's head. I am very certain that the crown of thorns was still on the head of our Lord Jesus as they spit on him now. Alas, in every way, our Lord's appearance was marred, was deformed, was disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. No picture, listen, no painting, no posture created by an artist, no matter how skillful he is able to adequately describe or depict the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely impossible. And I remember Rosella making that point sometime. At this moment of scourging and mistreatment, such as repeatedly striking him on the head and mockery and spitting on him, no one on earth looked less like a king than Jesus. His flesh, think of this, his flesh would have been stripped to ribbons by the scourging. Blood would have been running down our Lord's sacred head from the wounds inflicted by the torture of thorns. Spit would have been clinging onto his blessed and once beautiful and bright and unblemished face. His head would have been aching extremely due to the thorns and many strikes it received. Indeed, Jesus didn't look like a king at that time. But I say to you, no ruler seated upon any earthly throne at the peak of worldly power and majesty was ever more entitled to be called a king than Jesus was. Listen, Jesus is not only a king, he is the King of Kings. Not only a Lord, but he is the Lord of Lords. Today he rules the universe. And one day, the Bible tells us he will return in judgment, as he told Caiaphas and his council. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Is Jesus King? May I say to you that no one can be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. For Jesus claims to be what? The ultimate king, whether we acknowledge or refuse to acknowledge him. So, Jesus Christ is the king, is the ultimate king. Acknowledge him today, as he says he really is. Bow before him today. And may I say to you that if you refuse to bow before Jesus in true humility today of heart, not in mockery as the Roman soldiers did, you will for sure bow your head before him in painful, perplexing, and paralyzing terror on his great day of judgment. Now will we watch the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the King, in fulfillment of scripture. The Lord Jesus had predicted he would be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit on. And after they have scourged him, they, referring to the Gentiles, will kill him. Speaking of this last suffering at the hands of the Gentiles, Matthew and Mark both reported our Lord as saying that the Gentiles will crucify him. His death will be as a result of his crucifixion. And so the Bible tells us in verse 31, that after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and listen, and led him away to crucify him. And so we have here the climax of our Lord's suffering, his crucifixion. Normally a prisoner went naked to his place of execution and was scourged along the route. That this custom was not followed with Jesus may be because he had already been flogged, and more flogging might have killed him. Or it may reflect an attempt not to offend too many Jewish sensibilities during a feast time. Actually, John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 17, that our Lord Jesus himself bore the crosspiece to which his hands will be nailed. John chapter 19, verse 17. You cannot preach these last chapters in the gospel without referring back and forth. In verse 17, it says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. But we will also see that somebody carried the cross with at some point on the way. So, no doubt the crucifixion is the climax of the passion of the king. So we have now at last come to the climax of our Lord's suffering. All four Gospels record the crucifixion, but none of the Gospel describes the actual crucifixion in detail. The details were known. There was no point in dwelling on his horrors. But I believe God the Father, in his wisdom, chose to put a veil over the actual crucifixion of his beloved and blessed Son. We can only bow to the wisdom of God the Father in selecting not to let the Holy Spirit reveal the details to us. However, from historical records, crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. The crucified person didn't die suddenly, but very, very slowly and in great agony and anguish. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless severe attacks as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed severe attacks. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. What a horrible way for a person to die. And yet this is how Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died. While beyond the pain was the shame, it was universally viewed with horror. The cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. Cicero, one of the emperors of Rome, called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said, it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such abomination. Cicero continued, let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. So it is clear that the cross was offensive or repulsive, vulgar, indeed a taboo to the Romans. But yet our Lord, the Holy Son of God, will soon end up on the cross. Well, among the Jews, the horror of the cross was still greater. In other words, it was even more abhorrent to the Jews. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 21, verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. This is the reason. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So here, according to the Jewish people, to die on a tree is to be what? Under the curse of God. It is to be totally abandoned, completely forsaken by God. But in our understanding, in the light of the New Testament scriptures, the curse on Jesus at the cross, that's something wonderful. It fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's redemptive purpose for mankind. It's an important lesson for you and for me. In the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied. God's holiness is vindicated at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus, God's unconditional love is demonstrated to sinners like you and me. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that a new covenant of God was permanently and perfectly sealed. In the cross of Christ, the power of Satan and sin is broken. Through the cross of Christ, God did a marvelous work. And do you know what that marvelous work is? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles become one people of God. It is only through the cross of Christ that pardon for sin and peace that endures forever with God are obtained. Listen, the curse that was on Jesus at the cross is the curse that removes the curse from believers. Therefore, the cross is not our shame, but our glory. That is why we sing the blessed hymn. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. What a wonderful way to look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said this about the cross of Jesus, let's note the following events associated with the crucifixion of our Lord at the hands of the Gentiles. We are told in verse 32 that before our Lord was crucified, Matthew tells us in the spirit that the soldiers pressed a man named Simon of Cyrene to bear our Lord's cross. As they were going out of the city, they found a man coming in from the country named Simon from Cyrene, an old Greek settlement on the coast of North Africa. Executions normally took place outside the city walls, symbolizing still further rejection. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Humanly speaking, our Lord was weak, but he managed to carry the crossbeam as far as the city gates. There the soldiers forced Simon to assume the load. Simon had no choice. The Bible says nothing about his sympathy for Jesus. He didn't offer himself to carry the cross. He was forced into service. Luke says following Jesus was a large crowd of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting Jesus Christ. Let me read a brief account of that for us. Luke chapter 23, turn there please, verse 28. It says, listen to how Jesus responded to the women who were lamenting. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were being led away to put to death with him. So here Jesus told the women, "Don't sympathize for me." Now notice the place of crucifixion of our Lord. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, where exactly is this place? Well, I know it is in Jerusalem, outside of the city walls at the time of Christ, but I cannot tell you for sure where it is. All I know is that my Lord Jesus has journeyed from Gethsemane to Golgotha to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. Now, notice further mistreatment of Jesus by the Roman soldiers. In verse 34, we are told, having come to the place where Jesus will eventually sacrifice himself as a sin offering, we are told the Roman soldiers gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. But our Lord was unwilling to drink it. Mark says they offered Jesus wine mingled with myrrh, and he refused it. But one thing is clear, their action was not one of compassion, but one of cruelty and torment. Like David, Jesus, the son of David, looked for sympathy, but there was none at the hands of these Roman soldiers. Myrrh tastes bitter, I understand. And gall refers to various bitter or poisonous substances. So the soldiers were amused at offering something which was so bitter, Jesus could not drink it. And so they continued to enjoy their mistreatment of Jesus. It is also said that this drink was prepared to ease the pain of sufferers. Our Lord refused it so as to experience the fullness of his sufferings with all his senses intact. What an amazing thought of his sacrifice for you and for me. Now notice the crucifixion of Jesus. The last place you will ever expect to find a king is on a cross. Yet here in Matthew chapter 27, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the majestic ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, the blessed Son and beloved Son of God, occupying the lowest possible place that men in their corruptness and contemptuousness have devised. What a wonder! Mark says our Lord's crucifixion took place at the third hour, that is 9 a.m. At this point, the cross of Jesus Christ will have been lifted up. And so as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus Christ is now lifted up to draw all men to himself. Behold, the Savior lifted up to save sinners. Well, as part of their humiliation, the Romans crucified victims naked. Whether they permitted a loincloth to avoid transgressing Jewish stipulations is uncertain. What is certain here is that Scripture is being fulfilled. Our Lord Himself predicted His crucifixion at the hands of the Gentiles. Now notice the division of Jesus' garments among the Roman soldiers. As part of their mistreatment of Jesus, the Roman soldiers divided our Lord's clothing by casting lots. John tells us or explains that the casting of lots was actually only for the tunic, that is the garment worn next to the skin or the outer robe. John is the only one who says specifically that this was to fulfill Psalm 22 verse 18, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And notice what the soldiers did after casting lots. The soldiers kept watch over Jesus after crucifying him. Matthew alone wrote about the soldiers keeping watch. The soldiers kept watch to prevent rescue. It is said that men were known to have lived after being taken down from a cross. Perhaps Matthew gives us this detail to eliminate any suggestion that Jesus was removed from the cross without dying. The Muslims preach that, but we believe that Jesus stayed on the cross and died on the cross before he was taken down. Now, there was a written charge against Jesus. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and this charge was put above his head. Mark writes, "The charge as the King of the Jews," and Luke says, "The charge was written as, this is the King of the Jews." And John writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and goes on to tell us that this charge against Jesus was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. All of the writers reported on the kingship of Jesus. Perhaps the full text might have read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But the gospel writers probably gave us partial reports. But what is important to note here is that Jesus was killed for claiming to be the Messiah, which is exactly what he was. He was rejected as king by both the Jews and Romans. But I tell you, Jesus lives today as the only ruler of all people, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Jesus is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is how Jesus suffered at the hands of the Gentiles in fulfillment of Scripture. In his sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles, he was scourged, mistreated, and mocked, and spat on, and finally crucified. But the question is there more sufferings for our Lord after all that he has endured so far? Yes, it is indeed true that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners in order to provide for them his free gift of eternal salvation and life in himself. And this is vividly presented to us in Christ's sufferings at the hands of the Jewish people. Verses 39 to 34, 40 tells us that crucifixion was always carried out publicly as warning to others. So with the day of Passover meal behind them and the restriction of Sabbath to begin, so not to begin till sundown, there was time and opportunity for people to walk by on the nearby road. Christ suffered two things at the hands of those passing by while he hung on the cross. The first thing they did was to repeatedly hurl abuse at him while shaking their heads. They did it again and again. They were not content with one vicious verbal abuse. They kept at it. How extremely painful this must have been to our blessed Savior. Now, how do you feel if somebody verbally abuses you in a vicious manner? You are deeply hurt. And may I say to us that Christ was deeply, deeply, deeply hurt. But he did not revive back. How ashamed I am of myself that when I was recently viciously attacked, I could not restrain myself, but spoke harshly, stirring up anger. Or the word for hurling abuse is blasphemeo, from which we get the word blaspheme. The religious leaders earlier accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now the Jewish people are blaspheming him, shaking their heads. Calls to mind the derision of Psalm 22, verse 7. In other words, the insults of those who were passing by fulfilled a messianic prophecy, which says, "All who see me mock me." They hurl abuse or insults, shaking their heads. Do you know what this abuse of Jesus reveals about us? It reveals the corrupt nature of man. It shows how heartless people are. Do you want to see how heartless you are? Or do you want to see how corrupt your nature is? Just check your actions and your attitudes toward people who are suffering. Here was the Son of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, suffering on the cross. Not for his own sins, but for our sins. And all the people could do was to viciously and verbally attack and abuse him. Oh, how desperately wicked the human heart is. As if their vicious verbal abuse was not enough, the second thing that people did was to taunt him. They mocked him or taunted him twice. The first taunt was so mean and heartless. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Remember that this was one of the two charges, the charges the two witnesses brought against him at last, at his trial the previous night. Although they could not prove this charge, they still threw it up in his face. The mockers expected that if Jesus was the Messiah, he'd be able to get off the cross. They were questioning his ability to fulfill the messianic role he claimed to be fulfilling. But for sure, he will die, and on the third day, he will rise. He will be raised up. Well, the second taunt is satanic. I call it satanic, and I'll explain that to you. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, if you are the Son of God, not only goes back to his trial. Caiaphas asked him that. If you are the Son of God, do this. But it recalls a dramatic parallel in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 6. Satan came to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Then he went on again when he brought him to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." So we are seeing that Satan came to Jesus, remember, after his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, testing him with these very things. Basically, Satan was telling our Savior, the Son of God, to choose a shortcut, an alternative route to glory. And so here we see Satan at work again. Through the Jewish people or the passers-by, Satan was still trying to get Jesus to evade the Father's will and avoid suffering. The mockers and Satan failed. Jesus, who indeed is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the new meeting place with God, the Son of God, will not come down from the cross. And so, he will forever be the Savior of men. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, it is indeed true that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners in order to provide for them his gift of eternal life. This is portrayed in Christ's sufferings at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, verses 41 to 43. Our Lord has already suffered much at the hands of the religious leaders. They had bound him the previous night in Gethsemane. All night they tried him at a council with contempt and hatred. They treated him as a criminal, leading him from one high priest to another. They falsely accused him all night. They condemned him to death. They spat in his blessed face. They struck him with their fist. They slapped him and scalped him. As if this were not enough, they bound him again and led him away from their council to Pilate, and then to Herod, and back to Pilate, while all this time harshly and vehemently accusing him before the Roman authorities. Now will you notice his present sufferings at their hands? One would think that the religious leaders will finally say, enough is enough. But nothing was enough for these wicked and callous men. They must add insult to injury. They must make sure that their enemy is sent to his grave, not with any care or concern or compassion from them, but with their callousness and cruelty, for they hated him. And so we are told, in the same way the passers-by, that is the Jewish people, mocked and taunted Jesus, so now the religious leaders mock Jesus. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the others represent all the principal groups of the Sanhedrin, the very body that arrested, tried, and then condemned Jesus. Now watch this. The religious leaders do not address Jesus directly as the passers-by did, but they speak of him in the third person, as if in a stage whisper meant for his ears. Literally, they are having fun time mocking Jesus viciously. They mocked him with three taunts as they talked among themselves in the hearing of Jesus. The first taunt was so harsh and heartless. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Jesus, in fact, saved others from demonic powers with supernatural powers. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He delivered others from diseases. He saved even Peter from drowning in the Sea of Galilee. But they say of him now, he cannot save himself. This is cutting because the religious leaders are questioning the same supernatural power of Jesus. They are questioning his ability to fulfill his messianic claim. But the problem was not with Jesus' ability. It was with their conception of what the Messiah's role was. Though Jesus could have saved himself from them by requesting the Father to send him 12 legions of angels, he didn't. They forgot he told them about that in the garden. Jesus could not have saved himself if he was to be the Savior of mankind. The second taunt was cruel and callous. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. They are doing everything to rub it in. They are rubbing it in for Jesus. The leaders are here saying that their failure to believe in Jesus was not their fault, but rather Jesus' fault. They are here piously promising faith in Jesus if Jesus stepped down from the cross. Then and only then they will believe in him. We know that in the mystery of God's providence, if Jesus did step down, there will be no blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. There will be no ransom for many. There will be no salvation from sin. There will be no gospel or good news of the kingdom to be proclaimed to the nations everywhere, and there will be no fulfillment of scripture. Once I was sharing the good news to three teenagers at a church in Broomfield. It took me some time to get their attention. They were acting cool, not wanting to look at me or hear me. So I acted cool and got their attention. Anyway, to cut the long story short, I spoke of Jesus' return, and I'll need to get right with Jesus before he comes. One of the boys said mockingly to me, "I will believe in Jesus if he comes again." I told him, "It will be too late for you then." See, people say all kinds of things, that if Jesus will do this, then they will believe. It's pride and mockery of Jesus. The third taunt was vicious and vindictive. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Now, please remember that Jesus is still on the cross before a gazing and mocking crowd, almost naked and bleeding from head to foot, his head pierced with thorns, his back ripped with flogging, his hands and feet pierced with nails, and already mocked and reviled by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish people. The religious leaders will not allow Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to die in peace. They are mockingly saying Jesus' trust in God is in vain after all. But God declares in his word that those who put their trust in him will never be disappointed. But Jesus is here being viciously mocked by his cruel enemies to the very last. Oh, what wickedness and wretchedness of heart. In their taunt, they unknowingly fulfill another messianic prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 8. I'll now read that. They recognized that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was at least a claim to messiahship, and perhaps more. So assuming that God must crown every effort of the Messiah with success, they conclude that Jesus' hopeless and helpless condition is a proof enough of the vanity of his pretensions. The vicious mockery of Jesus completely blinded them from seeing God's redemptive purposes in the cross of Christ. God will indeed vindicate his beloved Son at the resurrection. Where did Matthew end his gospel? Not in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66. He ends it at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. It's a different story. So what looked like a humiliating disaster was really the powerful work of God fulfilling his promise of redemption. God cannot fail. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For sure, Jesus is now facing the most severe test in his life. That is the loss of his Father's presence is soon to result in that cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this was not a failure of his trust in God. It was a fulfillment of God's promise for your salvation and my salvation. It is indeed true that Jesus suffered in the place of sinners in order to provide for them salvation. This is sin in his suffering at the hands of the two rebels crucified with him. The King of the Jews is crucified with what? Two rebels. Two guerrilla rebels. Robber means more than just a thief. The word refers to what we call a guerrilla soldier or revolutionary, and probably suggests that those who were crucified along with Jesus were Barabbas' companions. This is more likely because stealing was not a capital offense. And so was Barabbas intended for the cross in the center, in the middle? Probably. If so, Jesus literally took his place, just as in a figurative sense, he took the place of all who believe on him and trust in him alone for their salvation. I think Matthew may be thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, "He poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors." Matthew tells us the robbers or rebels who have been crucified with him were also insulting Jesus with the same words. These reprobates did not insult Jesus once and shut up. They kept at it. They were continually reproaching him, reviling him with insults, heaping insults upon our blessed Lord. How vile and wicked they were, adding insult to injury. What sufferings our Lord went through on that last day of being in the human flesh. What shame was brought upon Jesus. What sorrow he experienced. Alas, as the songwriter says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place contempt he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Actually, Luke tells us that both rebels reviled Jesus along with everyone, but eventually one of them came to repentance. And you can read that in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. When that repentant rebel said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." So the repentant rebel, whose name we don't even know, entered paradise with Jesus on the day of his death. Yet his friend, who continued in his rebellion, did not enter paradise. He perished in his rebellion. So here we clearly see the two ways in life: the way of paradise with Jesus Christ and the way of perdition without Jesus Christ. Which way are you walking on? The way of paradise or the way of perdition? Again, here we see the two main responses of men to the person of Jesus Christ and his claims, namely repentance and believing in Jesus, and to rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ. What is your response to Jesus Christ and his claims? Repentance and receiving Jesus as your Lord, or rebellion and rejection of Jesus? There is no neutral position in this matter. So here we see the good news of Jesus Christ in its simplicity. Christ crucified in order to save those who repent and believe in him. This is the good news. So why did they nail Jesus to the cross? Well, Christ's sufferings were vicarious. He suffered voluntarily, but his sufferings were vicarious. In other words, Jesus endured these sufferings for you and for me. Jesus suffered not for his sins, but for our sins. He was truly our substitute in all his suffering. The crucifixion was bloody and vulgar, yet the one crucified was the perfect Lamb of God and the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of that and try to understand something of the horror of your own sin and of the grace, love, and compassion of our holy, righteous, and just God. Do you believe that it was for you that Jesus suffered the horror and humiliation of the cross? Or that Jesus suffered not for his own sins, but for our sins, is an important truth preserved in the Word of God. It is the most precious truth to which Scripture repeatedly points to. It is a truth God himself delighted in, and so he guided the writers of the Bible by his Holy Spirit to state it again and again. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Romans chapter 4, verse 25, He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love, his own love, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:2-21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become curse for us. And 1 Corinthians 15:verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The most blessed passage about that is in Isaiah, verse 4 to 6 of chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So see Jesus at the cross, carrying the pains, the penalties, and the punishment we deserve to bear. Behold Jesus at Golgotha, being crushed for our iniquities. Look at Jesus at Calvary, being chastened for our well-being. One writer says this: we may follow him all through, from the bar of Pilate to the minute of his death, and see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our place, and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. Was he flogged? It was done so that by his wounds we are healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was done so that we may be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was done so that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was done so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was done so that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and counted among those who had done wrong? It was done so that we might be reckoned innocent and declared free from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was so that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful death? It was done so that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. That was by John Riley. Let us leave the story of our Lord's passion with feelings of deep thankfulness. Our sins are many and great, but a great atonement has been made for them. There was an infinite merit in all Christ's sufferings. They were sufferings of one who was God as well as man. Let us learn from the story of the passion always to hate sin with a great hatred. Sin was the cause of our Savior's suffering. Our sins twisted the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his precious blood was shed. We would never have thought up a gospel like this. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Yes, indeed. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin. I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. Let the earth hear your voice through this message. And now, Father, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invincible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people joyfully and gladly said, Amen.